We can take your Bibles and open them once again to the book of Galatians. It's Paul's letter to the Galatians. Over the last couple of weeks, we have not been in this letter. We took a break for a little while. Looked at the resurrection last Sunday on Easter morning. But today we get the privilege of going back to our series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're going to begin in the third chapter today, Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you were not here for some of our earlier studies, or if you're simply like me and you struggle to remember what happened 4 days ago, let alone 4 Sundays ago, I want to help us get caught up a little bit in this letter as we try to work through it. So our current plan for as we go through the Word is that 11 of the next 12 Sundays, we're going to be in this letter, just studying it together. And so I want to go back and try to review a little bit, help us for this week as we look at a short text, but also for the weeks to come. Okay, so when you look at a book like this, we call it a book, but if you look at like the title, it says the letter of Paul to the Galatians. We're talking about letters. Any letter in the New Testament, it's always important to remember they're real letters, right? They're written by a real person to real people going through real stuff, and that's especially important in this letter. Perhaps of all the letters, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. I think maybe of all of them, this is the letter that is most important to remember what was happening when he wrote the letter. So you think Galatians, all right, this is written to people who lived in Galatia, but Galatia is not a city. It was a region that had many cities. It's in modern-day Turkey. It had cities like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These were the kind of cities that Paul went to as a missionary on what we call his first missionary journey. He'd go into these cities with the good news that Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior that the Creator God had sent to rescue us from our sins, to give us peace with God, and hope for the age to come. And this was no easy task, by the way. You think of Paul, a Jewish man, entering into Gentile cities where basically no one had ever even heard of this person, Jesus. And he'd come in and he would tell people in these cities that everything you've been living for is empty. It's all wrong. It can't deliver you. But there is a man who lived in Jerusalem, in Israel, 20 years ago, and that was God's own son. Come to live the life you should have lived, and he died on a Roman cross for you, and he's your only hope of forgiveness and peace with God. This was not an easy task, okay? It's not an easy task today, but this is what Paul would do. And though there would always be opposition to what he said, there'd always be lots of people who rejected what he said, God would work through Paul to call some out of darkness into the light. And so as we look at this letter, Paul is writing to several churches in the region of Galatia, churches that he had started, that he had planted, just in the last year or two before he wrote the letter. In fact, he's only been gone from them maybe like 6 months when he writes this letter to them. So these believers, they know Paul, and that's going to be important today. Whenever you read him, call them foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, okay? These people knew him. They knew what he preached. They saw how he suffered for them. They knew that he loved them. And in fact, they had loved him very much as well. But shortly after he left them, some Jewish teachers had come in to the same cities, snuck into these same churches, and had begun to turn these young Christians away from Paul, but more importantly, away from their trust in Jesus. And they were very convincing. Because they would agree that Jesus was good, these teachers would, even essential, but they would also teach that these young Christians needed something more. Gentiles, non-Jews, needed Jesus, but they also needed to become Jews, to be full members of God's people, to be full members of Abraham's family. Right? After all, God had promised to bless the world through Abraham and his family. And so it was really important to be a full member of his family so you could get all of these great blessings that God wanted to give you. But if you wanted to be a full part of Abraham's family, the way to do that was to embrace the Jewish laws. Get circumcised, follow the law. And these Jewish teachers could even point to Old Testament scriptures for a lot of what they were saying. And they would also tell stories about Paul, about how Paul didn't always tell everybody the whole truth. You know, like, we agree with Paul, you need Jesus, but Paul just didn't tell you the whole story. You also need this. And Paul kind of avoids this stuff because he knows Gentiles don't like it. So, now, if we hear this and think, I would never have listened, I think that that is probably a little proud on our part. And we're perhaps thinking only from our standpoint, like centuries and centuries after this, okay? Because basically every Christian you know, I would guess, is a Gentile. Okay. Is that a fair statement? That almost every person that you know who says, I follow Jesus of Nazareth, is a Gentile. There are some Jewish people, thank God, that are following Jesus as their Messiah. But if you've spent any time in church, almost everybody in the churches that we've been in have been Gentiles. That has been our only experience. And so these kind of questions that were going around, that were huge questions in the other church, were like, what's the big deal about this? But if you want to know just how convincing these teachers could be, how much pressure they could put on people to come in line with them, maybe you just remember a couple weeks ago, the last text we worked through in Galatians chapter 2, when we took 2 weeks to study that even Peter himself, one of the very pillars of the early church, gave in to these teachers for a little while. He gave in to their pressure. Because remember, Peter himself deserted the Gentile Christians in Paul's home church. He wouldn't eat with them anymore. And Peter did this because he was afraid, Paul says, of this circumcision group. See, the issue of what it takes to be a full member of God's people was so important to the early church that the very first church council was about this question. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 15. The very first council that the church ever had was specifically about the question of what it takes to be a full member of the people of God. But when Paul wrote this letter, he couldn't wait for that council to happen. Paul had to deal with the questions right now, not later. And that's why he wrote the letter, and that's why it is so strong, confrontational. It sounds urgent, because what we think about Jesus, how we view the value of his death on the cross, these are matters of life and death. That's how Paul looked at it. For example, you look at Galatians chapter 1, and you look at verse 6. He says in chapter 1, verse 6 of Galatians, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You can sense in those verses what I've been talking about. And throughout the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul basically tells the history of his own life, how God had saved him, brought him to Jesus, how God had called him to preach Jesus. And then Paul tells specific stories throughout the first two chapters of times in the last decade when he has had to stand for the truth of the gospel against opponents and even sometimes against his own friends, even Peter himself. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul observed Peter giving in to the pressure of these false teachers, separating himself from Gentile Christians. in Paul's home church, and Paul says that led to a whole bunch of other people doing the same hypocritical things, Jewish Christians separating from Gentile Christians over what we eat or who we are, where we came from. And Paul says in Galatians 2:14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What did Paul see about what Peter was doing when Peter left the Gentile Christians? Paul saw those actions confuse the gospel. They confuse Gentiles about what it takes to be part of God's family. Is Jesus enough or isn't he to get you into the family of God? Is it enough to trust in what Jesus did for you? Or do you need something more than the faith that you already have? Peter and Paul actually agreed on those questions. And at the mental level, they agreed on those questions. But in this moment, Peter became afraid of men. And perhaps being a little ashamed of how closely he rubbed shoulders with Gentiles, he withdrew from them, confused the gospel. And here's the turn in the letter. Okay, this is where we're coming into today. It's what we need to know when we enter chapter 3. What happened to Peter was now happening in the cities of Galatia. They were being pressured by the same kind of Jewish teachers to turn from Jesus back to the law of Moses. And that's why you read in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast an evil spell on you, some say. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. For two chapters, Paul rehearsed history. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul turns the spotlight on the Galatians, not people that he's against, okay? These are people that he loves. These are people that he is for. These are not people that he despises. These are people that he cares deeply for. These people are his dear brothers and sisters. And his relationship with them is even more than that. These young Christians that he's writing this letter to, these are like his children. He's their spiritual dad. He brought these people to Jesus like a year ago. And he does not understand how they could be doing what they're doing. Turning on him, yes, but more than that, turning on Jesus, the one who died for them. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who's bewitched you? Or who's cast an evil spell on you? I don't think Paul is, like, actually thinking that somebody, like, in a dark place did some black magic and, like, cast this spell on them, and he's like, I really want to know who it is. I don't think that's what he's saying. What's he getting at is that this doesn't make any sense. Like, did somebody hypnotize you? Did somebody cast a spell? I mean, what is the explanation? How could you do this where you would turn on me, my gospel, and most of all on Jesus? How could it be? Oh, foolish Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, what does Paul mean by that? That before their eyes, Jesus was portrayed as crucified. I mean, is Paul saying that these believers in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, that they actually were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death? You know, outside of Jerusalem, that 20 years ago they happened to be there and saw this? I think that is highly unlikely. I don't think they knew anything about Jesus before Paul came. So what's Paul talking about when he says that before their very eyes, they saw Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul is talking about his preaching of the gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, don't you remember what you heard? Don't you remember what I preached to you? Don't you remember when you first heard what Jesus did for you? It was before your very eyes that he was vividly portrayed as crucified. Perhaps we remember Paul's words in another letter when he talks about how he went into the city of Corinth in Greece and he said, I came determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The very message that was foolishness to so many, Paul knew it was the power of God. The precious message of Jesus, the Messiah, hanging on a tree, bleeding, suffocating, dying. A message that would turn many away. Paul knew that some would see what the cross really meant, that Jesus really loved them, and that he had given his life up for them. That's what Paul preached. That's what they heard. That's what they believed. But now what are they doing? Oh, foolish Galatians, don't you remember what you saw? And I think for all of us, whatever has happened this week, have you been forgetting what Jesus has done for you? That he actually hung on the tree, exposed, suffering, dying for you. Don't forget the cross. When you're tempted to turn away from Jesus to another message of hope, don't forget the cross. Or when your love for Jesus grows cold, don't forget what you saw. Jesus on the tree for you. And think of this, when we're trying to help people understand God's love for them, God's justice against their sin, God's mercy that he wants to extend to them, take them to the cross. We are not preaching Christ if we don't preach the cross. If we don't bring people to the cross, help them see Jesus crucified. They may think it's dumb and stupid what you say, but to some, it will be the power of God. Because they'll see that on that cross, Jesus bled for them. Now, verse 2, where I think Paul kind of talks like a dad to his kids. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so much in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I love how Paul says, let me ask you only this. It's like a dad, right, catches the kids doing something they really shouldn't be doing. Something the kids know for sure they shouldn't be doing. Okay, what does dad say? Listen, I've just got one question for you. Did you even stop to think about what you were doing? Haven't we told you about this repeatedly? Did you really think we wouldn't find out about what you did? What do you think mom's going to say when I tell her? And what do the kids think? Dad, that's four questions. You said just one question, right? It's kind of like Paul saying, let me ask you only this, and then proceeding to ask about five questions. All rhetorical questions. Paul knows that they know the answers to every one of them, so he doesn't have to answer them. Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of the Jewish law or by believing what you heard? What you heard about Jesus. What do you think the answer is to that, by the way? I'm pretty sure he's implying the answer is by believing what you heard about Jesus. Okay. See, Paul's pointing back to their experience. Remember, the big question is what it takes to be a full part of God's family. Who's really in Abraham's family? So Paul asks them about the Holy Spirit. Because you see, having the Holy Spirit living in you is the sure sign that you're in God's family. that you're his son or his daughter. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God, if God has given you his Spirit, you belong to God's family. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to God's family. And Paul knows that they remember receiving the Spirit. When God's Spirit was given to these people, their eyes were opened to who Jesus was, and there was real transformation in their lives. And not just that, the Spirit gifted each one of them to serve, and the Holy Spirit united them together into one body. Paul knew that they knew when they received the Spirit. And so he asked them, did that happen by you doing some of the Jewish law or by believing what I preached to you about Jesus? Why did God give you the Spirit? How did it happen? God gave his Holy Spirit to you when you believed what you heard about Christ on the tree and about his resurrection. Question two, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, I want to stop and think about this. What's Paul saying about the Holy Spirit? God gives his Holy Spirit to all of his children when they believe what they hear about Jesus. God gives those who believe the Holy Spirit, and that gracious gift from God is the beginning of our lives as Christians. There is no Christian who does not have the Spirit of God. When a person turns to Christ, God richly pours out his Holy Spirit on that person. But it wasn't always this way. Perhaps you remember how we read earlier, that text, that story in the book of Numbers, where God took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on many of the leaders of Israel. And do you remember what Moses wished at that time? He said, oh, I wish that one day God would put his Spirit on all of his people. You know what? God does that now. When Jesus ascended back to heaven after he was raised from the dead, and he took his seat at the right hand of God, Jesus asked his Father to send the Spirit on all of Jesus' people. And God does it. From Pentecost to today, every person who trusts in Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you've got the gift of the Holy Spirit, if God's Spirit is in you, you are God's sons and daughters. There's nothing more for you to do. That's one of the things Paul is saying. But what's he saying here specifically? He says, having begun by the Spirit, that's how you started as a Christian, are you now going to press on by the flesh? Are you so foolish? Do you really think that God gave you the Spirit at the beginning of your life as a Christian so that you could then try to run in your own effort? And what do you think? The answer, if you don't know, is no. God gives us the Spirit when we first believe so that we'll be able to live for God all our days through the Spirit. God gives us the Spirit so that we'll never be on our own, so that we will not depend on ourselves to live for God. But here are the Galatians who have received the Spirit. They've seen the signs of the Spirit's presence among them, and they're turning from the Spirit to their own flesh. Literally, because they're actually thinking about getting circumcised in the flesh, but also they're turning to their own human efforts. And Paul says, are you so foolish? Do you think that God gave you the Spirit so that then you would just press on in your own efforts? And one of the key things we learn from the text is that looking within or looking to yourself for power to change, for strength to run, never works. Just like looking to the law of Moses or to any regulations or programs or rules as though those things have the power to change your heart, it never works. It can produce some kind of change, but not genuine transformation of your heart. See, God doesn't save you, call you into his family, give you his spirit, and then tell you, now you're on your own, son. Go show me what you've got. I started it, you finish it. No, God unites you to Jesus, adopts you into his family, forgives you of all your sins, and pours out his Holy Spirit on you so that you can walk by the Spirit and press on to the finish line to which God has called you by the power of his Spirit. So then question 3 or 4, depending on how you're counting. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Paul says, if indeed it was in vain. Some translations say, did you experience so much in vain? It's kind of taking it neutral. I think the ESV is right. It fits well. Did you suffer so much in vain? He wants them to think about their experiences again. We remember how Paul suffered when he was in these cities. If you don't, you could read about it. Paul suffered to the point of being stoned, and people thought that they killed him in these cities. These believers saw, many of them saw that. And these young Christians suffered a lot too, I think. In fact, Paul specifically told them before he left that it will be through many tribulations that you guys are going to get into the kingdom of God. God has called you to suffer for the sake of Jesus. He told these cities that message before he left them. And now he asked them, all that suffering you've gone through for Jesus, was it all for nothing? Going to turn on Jesus now? You could have never followed Jesus and never experienced any of that suffering. But you were willing to identify with him even at risk to your physical life. Was that all for nothing? Finally, he asked the last question, verse 5. Does God, who gives his Holy Spirit and who works miracles among you, does he do that because you follow the law of Moses, the works of the law, or because you believe what you heard? You trust the message about his son. Why does God keep working in a church through his Spirit? Why does God keep producing fruit through the Spirit? Is it because we turn to works of the law, he says, or is it because we keep trusting in his son? So God didn't give you the Spirit because you lived like a Jew. He gave you the Spirit because you trusted in Jesus. And God doesn't keep giving you his Spirit day by day. God doesn't keep working in our church through the Spirit because we are Jews, but because we trust in Jesus. And the text indicates that there had been clear, undeniable works of God's Spirit among them. Right? We know at least one miracle, the healing of a lame man, happened in these cities. And God had continued to work in amazing ways in the churches. And it wasn't just miracles that they witnessed. These Christians had seen the Spirit at work in many ways in their lives, individually and in the church. They had seen God's Spirit produce real fruit in their lives. Like they could look, when they got together, okay, they could look around at the people who were gathered with them, and they could see people who were idolaters now worshiping God and his son Jesus, having rejected all their idols. They could look around and find people, maybe even themselves, who were sexually immoral. And now, by the work of the Spirit, they were rejecting sexual immorality. They were being faithful to their spouses. They could look around at the same people that they used to say evil things about, slander those people, try to get back at people, and now they love them like brothers and sisters. They saw the signs of the Spirit's presence. sometimes in amazing, miraculous way, and all the time through God's Spirit producing authentic fruit in their lives. And Paul says, why does God do that? Does he do that because you are turning to the law and trying to become Jews? Is that why God does that? Or does he do that because you're trusting his son? They're rhetorical questions, right? That means Paul doesn't really answer the questions because he knows they all know the answers. And we do too. We know we didn't get into God's people because of what we did. It was because of what Jesus did for us. And we know that God doesn't keep working in us and dwelling with us because of what we do. God keeps working in us, empowering us, and using us when we keep trusting him. Okay, listen, we are, from our first day as a Christian to our last day, the people of faith. That's who we are. And if that's who we are, then do you know whose children we already are? We're already Abraham's children. Because what makes you Abraham's true son or daughter is not whether you follow the Jewish laws, but whether you walk in the steps of his faith. Because look at verse 6, our last verse for today. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not perfect, but he trusted God. And what marks us out as his children is not the law, but walking in the footsteps of his faith. And this morning, I would say you do need to be in Abraham's family. You will experience none of God's blessings. You will not experience the forgiveness of your sins or the gift of the Spirit or the gift of a new heart if you do not enter Abraham's family, if you do not enter the people of God. Are you part of his family? Are you part of God's family? You don't get in because you're a certain ethnicity. You do not get in because of who your parents are or what they believed. You do not get in because you have some sign in your body or because of something that was done to you when you were a little kid. We do not get into God's family because of how good we are. We only get in by hearing the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and by believing what we hear. And I don't know. Are you part of the family of God? Not everybody in the world is. Only those who lean, who trust wholly on Jesus. They're the only ones. I hope you are. And if you are, this text reminds us that we don't get into the family by what we do. We get in by faith. And then we run by faith. We do not get into God's family by faith and then run by our own human effort, by our great will and power to be like Jesus. We get in through faith and we live by faith because we are the people of faith. But do not think that we are passive, that we simply sit back as God's people. God brought us into the family, and now I sit back and enjoy the ride. Now, we live by actively trusting in Jesus and by walking by the power of the Spirit. But we might ask, and I've been thinking about this, okay, but what does that actually look like? Like, to work hard, to run hard after Jesus, to be full of zeal for God, to love God, and to love your neighbors. But to do that, trusting God, leaning on the Spirit for power, what does that actually look like? And I was thinking about it throughout the week, but especially yesterday. Here's what I was thinking. I think the best answer of what that looks like is to look at Jesus and to consider how he lived. Okay? Do you think Jesus' life was passive? I mean, when you think of what Jesus' life was like, you think Jesus sat around, just kind of let life come to him? That he just sort of let go, let God do everything? That he was kind of, you know, laid back about obedience, about serving? The time comes, everything's convenient. If you think that was Jesus' life, you should read the Gospels again. Okay, this week. All four. Jesus was as hard of a worker as we ever see in the Bible. He ran in a hard race, and he ran hard, full of zeal for God, serving, loving, ministering with all of his heart, loving his neighbors as himself. But do you know what else we see about Jesus when we really think about how he lived? We see a man who was empowered to do all he did through the Spirit. From the time that the Spirit came on him at his baptism, he lived constantly in the power of the Spirit, trusting the Spirit. And we see a man who, more than any other man, knew how dependent he needed to be on his Father. Constantly praying, asking God, his Father, to strengthen him. Jesus worked harder than anyone, but he leaned always on his Father in prayer. And he was led and empowered every step of the way by the Holy Spirit who was upon him. And this is an amazing thought to me, that the same Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus has been given to us all if we trust in Jesus. There is no difference. So as he leads you, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have the Spirit, as he leads you through the Word, follow him. As the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, respond to him. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit encourages you in real life situations this week to act upon the things you've heard, the things you know from God's Word, act. Respond, obey, follow, or as Paul would say, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit, let's press on to the finish line to which God has called us. And let's do that, brothers and sisters, together. In faith, by the Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father, take these words, I pray, and through your Spirit, produce in every one of us all that you desire. Remind us, open our eyes again to Jesus Christ, crucified for us and risen, and help us to live and to walk, to follow the Spirit this week in real life together. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.